When you're on a journey, everything's always changing. And life is a journey. And while there are many things we would like to just freeze frame and stay the same, it makes us feel more secure, the reality is that life is always moving along. The scenes are always changing. The circumstances are always changing. Really, the only constant for the believer is the one he's following on that journey, whether his relationship with God is such that that remains secure. Tonight, we recognize our graduates. I was talking with Matthew this weekend, and we were talking how weird it seems to think that classmates that you've been with, probably since elementary school even, you go through high school together, and then you graduate, and it's really the last time that group of people is ever together again. And you maintain contact with some of them, but it's kind of like that portion of your life gets boxed up. It's on the shelf, and every now and then you pull it down like a memory box and look at it, and you have a few friends that you still have connection with, but you have a real sense of the passage of time and that part of your life is over and that you're moving on to the next. And it's really that way at all kinds of stages at our life, and it's especially that way as one generation passes the torch to the next. Last time we were in Genesis 48, the end of 47 and on into 48, we saw that Jacob, Joseph's father, the father of the Israelites, is ready to cross over into glory. And we looked at the lead into that as he expresses a solidarity of faith with his forebears who put faith in God and worships there as he prepares to give blessing to Joseph's sons. He gives a testimony of God's grace in his life, and then he sets up a legacy of blessing as he basically adopts Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, as his own sons and gives them and Joseph through them a double blessing. We want to continue that account this morning in Genesis 48, beginning in verse 8, as we get into the actual blessing portion that Israel passed on to Joseph's sons. We're going to overlap a little bit with what we read last week in order to get a running start. Verse 8 of Genesis 48. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, "Who are these?" Now, he's asking not because he doesn't know. This is a format like we would be familiar with in our weddings. Who gives this woman to be married to this man? It's a form used in catechisms. It was a way that the Jewish folk also often would celebrate various festivals as they would ask questions. There were prescribed answers. Verse 9, Joseph said to his father, "These are my sons whom God has given me here." And he said, "Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them." Now, the eyes of Israel were dim with age so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near to him and kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face. And behold, God has let me see your offspring also." Then Joseph removed them from his knees and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand. And he brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. And in them let my name be carried on, in the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac. And let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." And Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim. It displeased him. And he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not this way, my father. Since this one is the firstborn, put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people. He also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he. and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations. So he blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel will pronounce blessing, saying, God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you, rather than to your brothers, one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow. In the book of Hebrews, in the hall of fame of faith, God's heroes who put faith in him, through whom God did mighty works, we read in Hebrews 11:21 that by faith Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, that is Ephraim and Manasseh, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. So I thought about the life of Jacob, renamed Israel. I came to the conclusion that this really is his finest hour. You see a patriarch full of faith, full of hope, passing on great blessing, the blessing of God to the coming generations. And I want to talk to you about that this morning from this text, passing on the blessing of God, passing on God's blessing. While there's much, as we look at life starting out and we get into the middle of it, we tend to be pretty self-centered. Nonetheless, as we move along, we think more and more about those that are following us. What can I give them that would be a lasting inheritance? What can I pass on to the next generation? No matter what age you are this morning, eventually it will be your job to do this. You might just be an older brother with a younger brothers and sisters, and you're going to set the lead and set the pattern and pass on something to your family. You might be a parent, you might be a grandparent, a great-grandparent, but you will be passing on to future generations, hopefully, God's blessing. Three characteristics that we see in terms of this blessing that Israel passed on through Joseph to Joseph's sons. The first dominant characteristic we see is a characteristic of gratitude. Of gratitude. There's a God-centered gratitude to this blessing. A founding of future blessing in the foundation of the history that God had given to Jacob. He can look back now over a long history and see the hand of God. And so his blessing is characterized by gratitude. In verses 16 to 20, as he looks toward the future, we would characterize that as grace, favor unmerited, favor that God decides on. Jacob is not deciding what these blessings shall be. He's actually a messenger of what shall be by the empowerment and insight of God. So you see in verses 16 through 20, a testimony to grace for the future. And then in verses 21 to 22, he gives a guarantee. He gives a guarantee for the road in between the past and the future. Now that's just today, but a lot of the blessings that he pronounced on these boys would be long in the future, hundreds and hundreds of years in the future. What about all the space in between? And I think this is one of the things we question. We know God has been active in the past. We can look back on past blessings. We have confidence that ultimately, when we finally arrive in glory, that everything's going to be great then. But what about in between? What about the journey in between? What kind of guarantee do I have that I'm going to make it from the past to the future, and that it's going to be a blessing? And that guarantee, of course, is also found in God. Passing on God's blessing involves gratitude, grace, and then the guarantee between that past and the future. It's what we want to pass on to the next generation. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Ask Him to use this passage. Our Father, all of us are somewhere on the journey. And none of us really know at what part of the journey we're actually at. Jacob knew he was about to die. He'd lived 147 years, and he knew his time was drawing near, and he would pass on to glory. So he gives us a picture of what it's like, Lord, to to pass on to generations to follow. Great blessing. Father, I pray for each of us here that know you as Savior, that this would characterize our lives as well. Whatever juncture, whatever point in our life we're at, Lord, may we be thinking about those that follow. May we be passing on to them a God-entranced view of life that ensures blessing for them. Lord, we pray this for your glory. For while we pass away like the seasons, time flies. We're young, quickly we become old, and we pass on. You are eternal, and you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. So God, may you be praised, and may your Son, Jesus Christ, be magnified as we look at your word this morning. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. First, consider with me that Jacob's blessing on Joseph's sons is characterized by great God-centered gratitude. Throughout this blessing, God is the one taking the action. This is not just like reading of the will. This is an expression of who God is and what God does. It's God that makes the blessing possible. It's God that makes the future bright. And Israel has every reason to have great faith in what the future will be, because he has experienced real life history of God's interventions. His tone has entirely changed from what we read midpoint in his life, actually before he came to Egypt. That whole center section from the death of Joseph, I mean, what he thought was the death of Joseph on, the disappearance of Joseph on, was a tone of pessimism. And always talking about, you know, bringing my gray hairs down to Sheol in sorrow. And I think, you know, maybe it was a midlife crisis. We sense we're getting old and we don't like it one little bit. There are things we were anticipating that would happen in our lives that didn't happen. Things we didn't anticipate that we didn't want to happen that did. And we can have a very pessimistic kind of attitude. But that is gone here. You see no pessimism in this blessing. And the reason the tone has changed is because the focus has changed. More than at any other point in Jacob's life, he's talking about God. He's focused on what God has done and what God will do. And it strikes me this really is the secret to having an optimistic view of life, of having hope for the future, of not being down in the dumps, of not being a complainer and a worrier. In fact, Philippians 4, 6 and 7, familiar verses to you, make this point. Do not be anxious. Don't be worried about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, so you're going to talk to God about whatever it is that is causing you to worry. Prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. In other words, you ask for the future in light of the past. You ask for the future. You ask for God to meet your needs because you've got a history where God has met your needs. And you're acknowledging that history. You're not acting like, God, you haven't done anything for me. God, where have you been when I've needed you? So why should I ask you for anything more? You've messed my life up. You haven't met my needs. We can't honestly say that. It's not to say there aren't struggles. It's not to say there aren't calamities. It is to say that God has shown great grace to us, great kindness to us historically. And as we prepare to pass a blessing on, we need to have our minds focused on what God has actually done. And we're told the peace of God then, which surpasses all understanding. It's more than you can work out on paper and you can think through. Will guard, garrison your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. There is a way of thinking that is a godly way of thinking, and it's not pessimistic because it's God-centered. I got thinking about how often we're tempted as we're growing older and everything around us is changing to have an entirely different way of talking and thinking than we ought to have. Really almost an atheistic way of talking and thinking. I mean, we probably could be millionaires if we had $10 for every time somebody said, I would hate to rear kids in a world like this. Just think of what they're going to face. Oh, look how terrible things have become. Who knows how terrible it's going to be in the future? How many of you have heard somebody say something like that at least maybe 5 times in your life? I mean, that's like talking points. It's like there's a little book out there that tells you this is how you're supposed to talk as everything changes and life becomes more unfamiliar to you. This is how you're supposed to talk to the next generation. Oh, it's going to be bad. It's going to be really bad. And I mean, I remember when I was engaged to be married and it was like, you know, things are getting so bad. I don't know. I mean, yeah, there's the rapture. Okay, the rapture can happen. Before it gets really, 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 really bad. But it's going to, I mean, are we even going to make it to the wedding altar? Because things are getting so bad. Everybody says everything's getting so bad. Are we even going to survive? We got married some time ago. But I still hear the same kind of thing, right? And I'm tempted to think the same way. What will happen if? Jacob's not talking like that anymore. There is a God-centered gratitude to his life. What would happen if instead of talking that way, you were talking about, listen, kids, listen, next generation, it's going to be awesome if this happens in the future because I want to tell you how good God has been through all the troubles in my life. I mean, yeah, life has not been easy, but God has been amazingly good. That's what you got to look forward to. What if we were talking like that all the time? You know, maybe we wouldn't have whining is like the national pastime. Right? So, you know, maybe we wouldn't be a bunch of whiners. We would be those who have confidence in the future because we know the God who has been so good in the past. And God didn't die. He's still alive. I mean, God, the Son died and rose again, right? So even death couldn't stop it. So God-centered gratitude. He starts off with, God has let me see your offspring. I thought I wouldn't even get to see you again, Joseph. The age Jacob's attained and the joys that came to him were not at all what he expected. I mean, on the day that he fled from Esau's wrath, he quit being the favored son of his mother, a mama's boy, and suddenly he's out on his own, and he thought his life might be over. And God began to intervene in a very special way. His life was at risk from that day. His life was at risk as his father-in-law, who was a bigger cheat than he was, pursued him as he left those 20 years of working with his father-in-law. His life is at risk as he thought about meeting Esau again, and Esau's coming with 400 men. His life is at risk after his sons had wiped out the men of Shechem, and he thought the Canaanites were all going to descend on him and destroy him. He was mournful from the day that Joseph disappeared. And yet all this good has happened to him. He's lived 17 years in one of the most powerful countries in the world, with his son being second only to Pharaoh. God has amazingly taken care of him. He's seen his sons turn from a bunch of rebels and rabble-rousers and jerks. And he's seen them come to a place of putting faith in his God. They've radically changed, largely through the influence of Joseph. And then he describes God this way: as the God before whom my fathers walked. They experienced daily life under God's watchful eye. In other words, whatever days are in the future, there's safety and there's accountability. Because everywhere you go, God is there. That was especially important to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They were essentially nomads. I mean, remember, it all started off when here's Abram living in a big city of the times, and God says, I want you to go. Take your family and take your wife, and I want you to go. I'm going to tell you where you're going to go when you get there. I mean, I can imagine that conversation when he comes home to his wife. Hey, honey, God wants us to move. Oh, really? Where? I don't know. You need to get some sleep, Abram. I mean, that would be a difficult conversation. And yet, Sarah exercised faith as well. And from then on, they really were a people without a country. It was a promised land to them. Wherever they walked, God was with them. Hagar learned, even when she was kicked out by Sarah and left because of Ishmael, she learned that the true God is a God who sees and who looks after me. Psalm 32:8, God says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. God is the God who sees. The God before whom my fathers walked. And then he describes him as the God who has been my shepherd all my life. That is, he's led me. He's cared for me. I mean, that's the way God treats all of his own. Psalm 23 says what? The Lord, Yahweh, is my shepherd. I have all I need. Christ says, John 10, I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. God's shepherding heart toward his people is obvious throughout the Word of God. 1 Peter 2:25, you were straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. God is our shepherd. Those who enjoy salvation by faith in him know that he will lead them and feed them and care for them and correct them. The Lord is my shepherd. He has shepherded me all my life. And what a testimony, because Jacob's life was not an easy life. It was full of topsy-turvy changes. There are times in his life where he's not even a believer till he heads back to Canaan. For a long time, God was dealing with him, shepherding him, when he wasn't even trusting God yet. And then he describes him as the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. And there, once again, he refers to the way his life was. Jacob's life was not an easy journey. It was full of family conflict, of danger, of disappointments, of difficulties, of death. But he says, this angel has redeemed me from all evil. It's not been an easy life. And he used to complain about it. But now, looking back with his physical eyesight dim, he actually sees more clearly than he's ever seen before. God was at work in his life through all of its calamities. God redeemed me. Redeemed my life that looked to be lost and ruined. And he did it as the angel. It kind of surprises us that he doesn't say the God who redeemed me. He says the angel who has redeemed me all my life. What's he referring to? Well, it's the angel or the messenger of the Lord. This is the same person who met Hagar in the wilderness. This is the person who would come to Samson's parents, and it's called the angel. He's called the angel of the Lord, and at the same time he's called the Lord. He's a messenger from God, but he's also God. In other words, this is a divine person that's the same as God, but somehow distinct from God. In other words, we have a little corner of the truth regarding the Trinity showing up in the Old Testament. This is a person with power, a person that shows God's love for his people by drawing close to them. He's called the messenger of the covenant in Malachi. He is the second person of the Trinity. And it's interesting that Israel, by faith, would call God in his redeeming work the angel. One sent from God as a messenger. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, is in fact the Redeemer who ransomed us with the price of his own precious blood. 1 Peter 1:19. The Redeemer. Redeemer takes someone or something that has been lost, that has been sold, and buys it back. Jacob's life seemed to be lost. Ruined. Ruined not just by other people, ruined by his own conniving sin. And God pursued him And God spoke to him. And God rescued him because God redeemed him. And that's what God does with us. Left our own devices, left our own personality, left our own sin nature, we would do the wrong thing. We would go the wrong way. We are children of wrath. We are destined to hell. There's no escaping it. If we make the choice, that's where we end up. Our flesh rebels against God. But there is a Redeemer. Jesus, God's own Son. Precious Son of God. Messiah. Holy One. He redeemed him. Jacob's life is a testament to God's redemptive work, restoring a ruined soul. And God would do the same kind of thing in the generations that follow. I know as parents and grandparents, there are children and grandchildren, maybe great-grandchildren, for whom you pray. And you see some things that alarm you. Or maybe some things that bring you great sorrow, and you're very concerned that life will ever turn out. Remember that God is the Redeemer. And persons that have been redeemed are transformed. God rescued Jacob. God is the God who sees, who shepherds, who redeems. That's the history of the past. And so Jacob pronounces great gratitude for what God has done. And in light of that, in light of that history, in light of the past, he looks forward to the future and he sees their grace. Future grace. Verses 16 through 20. This same God blessed the boys. Now, what did he ask for these boys? What did he ask that God would do? First, he asked that they would carry on my name, Israel, and the name of Abraham and Isaac. In them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, a name is the character by which you are known. And it was known, these men were known as those who belonged to God through faith in him and in his covenant promises to them. This was their identity. This is the saga of Genesis. This is the story of a promised Redeemer and a people that God chose to be the family and the nation through whom the Savior, the ultimate offspring of Abraham, would come, in whom all the nations, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And he says, I want them to carry on that name. And I got thinking about their names. Do you realize Abraham, Isaac, Israel, all three of those names are names given by God to them. They're all names connected with what God had done in their life and what God promised to do in their life. Abram started off as Abram, high father. His name was changed to Abraham, Abraham, father of a multitude. Well, how many sons do you have? Abraham? Well, none yet. For many, many years. So Sarah's past childbearing years, right? And then finally, the promised offspring comes. How many sons do you have now? Abraham, father of a multitude. Well, I have one. I have one son. One son? And your name's Abraham? He believed God. He believed that one day his offspring would be as the stars of heaven and the sands of the sea. He believed that he would be a father of a multitude. Isaac, Yitzhak, means laughter. At first they laughed in unbelief that it could ever come to pass that Sarah in her old age would, and Abraham in his old age would have a son together. And when it was fulfilled, they laughed in joy. So here you have a name that speaks of unbelievable fulfillment of an impossible promise. made possible because God gave it. Isaac, laughter. And then Israel, no longer Jacob, the supplanter, the conniver, the cheat, but Israel, the prince with God. It was indicative of the change of character, how God had pursued him and wrestled with him and finally brought him to cling to him in faith. All three names given by God. And as I looked at the blessing, it was interesting. Each of these blessings that follows parallels the names. First, the blessing that parallels Abraham, father of a multitude. He prays, he blesses him and says, may you grow into a multitude. And you know where that was going to happen? It was going to start off in the most unlikely of places, Egypt. They go down with 70 some odd people and they leave with well over a million. They grow to be a multitude in those 400 years. So that ultimately the Messiah would come through them. The second blessing, he says in verse 20, by you Israel pronounced blessings, saying, God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. In other words, he wanted them to become a byword for divine blessing. Well, every time someone asks Isaac his name, well, my name's Laughter. Laughter? That's kind of a strange name. Why is your name Laughter? Well, my parents laughed that I could ever be born. And then they laughed with joy when I was. Because God fulfilled an impossible promise. I mean, his name was a byword for God's blessing. Blessing that was inconceivable and blessing that was overwhelming when it happened. Which is precisely the kinds of promises God makes to us. And then the third feature that we see is a surprising grace that really parallels Jacob's life. When Jacob reverses his hands. Verses 17 through 19. So by the way, the first reference to laying on of hands, it signifies passing on gifts and power. When he crosses his hands, where the right hand goes on the younger of the two sons, contrary to the right of being firstborn, it really teaches once again that these blessings from God do not come by birth order. They don't come by human expectation or plan, but by the determination of God. It underscores the gracious nature of them. You look at Jacob starting off and you don't say, that man's a patriarch. That man, he is going to be the model of faith in God. In fact, I think most of us in the earlier days would say, Esau's my man. He's manly. He's a hunter. He's resourceful. Or you've got mama's boy who cheats. Which one do you want? And Esau's the older one. And so you saw a reversal of what you would expect. Now Joseph's displeased, but Israel explained that it's God's choice. Abel was the younger of the two first sons of Adam and Eve. Cain turned out to be a reprobate. Jacob was the younger. Joseph was one of the youngest. His sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Ephraim was younger than Manasseh. David was the youngest of his clan. The firstborn is not always the one most blessed. In the days of Moses, the tribe of Manasseh would number some 20,000 more than Ephraim. But Ephraim, the tribe of Ephraim, grew in importance in the days of the judges to the point that in later history, the northern 10 tribes often go by the name Ephraim because it's such a dominant tribe. R. Kent Hughes explains it this way. God's grace must never become captive to privilege or position or heredity or expectation or tradition or convention or disposition. God's grace is sovereign. It cannot be tamed. The economy of grace operates on its own principles, humbling human wisdom, exalting the unlikely, so that the last are often the first and the first last. I mean, the Word of God teaches us throughout. We are rescued not because we deserve it, but precisely because we don't. Not many noble and wise are chosen. God has chosen the weak and foolish and the nothings. So that nobody's boasting but in the Lord, 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. God saved Paul, the foremost of sinners, and transformed him, used him mightily to show his long-suffering toward his enemies, 1 Timothy 1, 15 and 16. The Spirit of God in the church distributes gifts as he wants to. Nobody chooses to be gifted. A gift by definition is something that the giver decides. John the Baptist, when his followers were irritated that crowds were following Jesus more than they were following John now, John understood his position as the forerunner, and he says, a man can receive nothing except God give it to him. So understand in this future blessing that this is not about human success, but about God's grace. And it's really important, if the future is going to be bright, it's really important that it be rooted in the goodness and the grace of God and not in our ability or wisdom. The future is bright not because of us, but because of God. The future is bright not because we're going to get what we deserve, but because we're going to be given far more than we deserve if we are in Christ Jesus. 1 Peter 2:9 says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You see, if the blessings are by grace, then we have a gospel, a good news to declare. Because no matter who we're talking to, no matter what their history, no matter what their hang-ups, no matter what their sins, no matter how messed up they are, we have hope to offer them in Christ, in the relationship to the God who gives graciously salvation by grace through faith. Then finally, Jacob leaves him with a divine guarantee. Verses 21 and 22, Israel said to Joseph, behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given you, rather than to your brothers, one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and my bow. Two things he guarantees to Joseph. The first guarantee is a guarantee of God's presence. God will be with you. The scenes are going to change. The calamities will be there. The difficulties. But if God is with me, I know I'll make it. Yea, if I walk the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. John Wesley's famous dying words, and best of all, God is with us. Even when you breathe your last breath on earth, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so there's no point, once you enter into a relationship with God, there is no point at which you are separated from him. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Nothing in life, nothing in death. Nothing in the material world, nothing in the spiritual world. God's presence. I mean, isn't it striking that one of the prophetic names of Jesus Christ is our Lord Emmanuel? You shall call his name Emmanuel. With us, God. I mean, it's a name that is an exclamation of surprise, of amazement, of astonishment. God is with us. And as you look toward the last book of the Bible, as you look toward the consummation of the age, what is the big thing that looms large in John the Apostle's mind? God will be with his people and they will be with him. Face to face. And when God and his people are face to face, they're finally united, nothing between. Everything's right with the world. New heaven, new earth where righteousness dwells. Death is gone. Disease is gone. Everything that's ruined and ripped this life is gone. It's just totally good because it's totally God. We're united with him. God with us. Jesus really gives us that guarantee as we serve him. on the mission that he's given to us, Matthew 28:20. Behold, attention, look. In other words, this is actually happening. I am with you all the days, even to the consummation of the age. History is marching toward an intended goal planned by God. It will unfailingly happen, and I will be with you every single day till then. I really need to know that. Because there are Mondays, there are rainy days, there are funerals. There's all kinds of difficulties, and I need to know that God is with me every single day. Hebrews 13:5, he has said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. For that reason, we don't need to be materialistic. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? He's actually quoting from the psalmist. How can he quote from the Old Testament and apply it to people living in the new? Because it's still true. And it's still true today. God's presence and then God's promise. He will bring you into the land. You know, what was so important about the land? I mean, was it like, you know, like this is the Bible for realtors. Land is everything. No. What was the land? The land was a home. Remember, Abraham's called out of Ur of the Chaldees. He's called out of the world. He's called out of everything the world can offer. And God says, okay, I've got a place for you. That's going to be your home. And it's going to be a land for your offspring. And it's going to be yours forever. He's homeless in this world. But he's got a promised home. And every single believer essentially lives that kind of life. We understand that this world is not my home. I am just a passing through. There's a future for me. There's a place for me. The human heart has a hunger for home. The human heart needs the security of knowing there's a place we belong and a place that belongs to us. And that there's nothing that can prevent our getting home, getting finally home. And that's essentially the promise here that God is giving to his people, that is actually more than even the promised land. But beyond that, the city that God is building, it has foundations, God's promise. In this case, he refers to one mountain slope. It may, in fact, be a play on the word Shechem. Jacob purchased this land before Dinah's rape and her brother slaughtered the men of Shechem. And there's debate about the sword and the bow. And when I find somebody that has a real answer, I'll tell you what it is. But I didn't find it. That's as close as I can come. But the fact is that there was some property in the promised land that Jacob owned, and he gave it to Joseph. Like the family burial place purchased by Abraham, this parcel purchased by Jacob that he already owned was like an earnest, a down payment of the promised inheritance. And so he gives Joseph this land out of confidence that the children of Israel will in fact return to possess that land. And in fact, over 400 years later, Joseph's bones were buried in that very place in Shechem, Joshua 24:32. We have a guaranteed future, too. Not only the presence of God with us every day, but the promise of God that there is a home that Jesus is preparing. John 14:3, I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Those are the promises of Christ to his people. Romans 8:23, not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. A harvest first fruits was the first part of the crop. It was kind of a thanksgiving of what had come in, the productivity, but a guarantee that there would be more. We have the first fruits of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. We're waiting to enter into our full adult inheritance. A place for us, home. Ephesians 1:13 and 14. In him that is in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation and believed in him and were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. You were marked as authentic and owned by God, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. We've been given a little piece of the promised land, the Holy Spirit of God, the life of God and the soul of man. He's begun his renovating work, his transforming work, and all that are true believers. And that little bit of work, like a little piece of Shechem that God owns in our heart, is guarantee that one day we will be completely transformed, that we'll be immortal, incorruptible, because of the work of God. As we pass on God's blessings, we need to understand that they're entirely impossible apart from God, but they are completely certain with him. So we need to pass on the blessing. The blessing of gratitude, because we serve a God who gives and sees and shepherds and redeems. A blessing characterized by grace, a God who transforms our lives because he transforms us in the most unexpected of ways. And a blessing characterized by the guarantee that God will be with us all the way to the eternal fulfillment of his great promises. That one day we will be with him and he will be with us. And we'll finally be home. Passing on God's blessing. There's a sense in which that's why we're in the world. May God help us fulfill our mission. Let's pray. You can't pass on what you don't have. So the first question this morning from this text is, do you have a living relationship with the God of heaven and earth through Jesus Christ? Can you testify that God has actually been at work in your heart and in your life? Do you belong to him? Are you part of his people? There was a time when Jacob was not connected with God through faith. God was pursuing him, but he was not yielding to God. And some of you this morning, you may have, like Jacob, grown up in believers' homes, but you have yet to trust God for yourself. And today, you'd stop fighting God and start clinging to him. And you're going to trust him as your own. God, save me. Save me from my sin and my death. Save me on the merits of Jesus Christ, his shed blood, his payment for my sin, the eternal life that he gives. Save me, rescue me, deliver me, heal me. And you're willing to transfer your trust completely to a God that will do that for you because of Jesus. Now, many of you are trusting God that way. You know you're part of the people of God. Are you passing on the blessing? When you talk of the past, is it full of gratitude for God's blessings in your life? When you look toward the future, is it full of certain hope because you know that same God will fulfill his promises? When you look at the road in between, as you grapple with the day-to-day problems that are now, are you testifying to God's guarantees with you? And he will bring you home. Perhaps your response, like mine to this text, is, you know, I don't want to wait to my deathbed to start talking this way. I want to start passing the blessing on now. However you should respond to the word of God this morning, will you do it? Will you commit to it? Will you let God do his purging work, his sanctifying work in your heart? Why don't you talk to him about it right now, right in your seat, before we think about anything else? You talk to the Lord and respond to him as you know he wants you to respond. Let's do that. Father, we thank you. We thank you for this record of the life of Jacob and this record of his perspective on that life and on the future as he prepared to cross over into glory. God, I pray that our perspective would line up with what we found here. We've been privileged to see you at work throughout history in a way that Jacob could only imagine. And Lord, we are confident that you will continue to fulfill your promises. So Lord, let our thinking, our attitudes, our words, our ways reflect that we might faithfully pass on to the next generation the blessings of God to your glory. Which in Christ's name we pray. Amen.